or this morning's scripture passage is from Colossians chapter 2. It's verses 6 through 23. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially we ask that you will help us to see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You know, it's always been fascinating to me that faith can be invoked in radically opposite ways when Christ's supremacy is eclipsed. It's always struck me that we can have people looking at the same text, the same Bible, the same scripture, and come to radically different conclusions about what they mean. How can faith language be spoken on every side and yet fracture into destructive ends? One keen example of this is during the American Civil War, pulpits were filled with sermons defending slavery in the South, extolling abolition in the North. Both sides read from the same Bible, both claimed loyalty to Christ, and yet they marched to kill one another. See, when Christ is fused with other agendas, the gospel itself ends up being eclipsed and faith mutates into something wholly, with a W, wholly other. And the Colossians faced this same danger. See, no one told them to abandon Jesus outright. That would be ridiculous, of course. No one told them to walk away from him, they were told to add to him, to supplement Jesus with things like Jewish food laws and festivals, mystical visions and angelic mediations, harsh ascetic practices, speculative philosophies. It was syncretism. Christ blended with the shadows. But Paul wrote here in Colossians, and this section that begins in 2:6 actually goes all the way to, it doesn't end until like the beginning of chapter 4. So we took a big chunk, but it all, I think, flows together, and we really ought to digest it for what it is. He said Christ is not a seasoning, essentially, that you sprinkle on top. He's not a garnish that you put on your plate. He's not something that you stick in the blender with all of your other foodie things that you're going to make your smoothie with. No, Jesus is the feast himself. He's the main course. He's the side dishes. He's the appetizer and dessert. It's a meal of him. And he alone is. Not just gives. He alone is fullness, forgiveness, and freedom. See, that's the heartbeat of this passage. Our central focus, the overarching theme of the morning, Christ alone gives fullness, freedom, and life. Paul takes us through three movements. The first, he shows us that we are rooted in Christ in verses 6 through 10. He says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that word walk means formal reception. The way sacred traditions are received, it's not just a casual acceptance. It's not a mental ascent. It's not that you are smart enough to understand, oh yeah, Christ Jesus is Lord. It's a surrender. It's an embracing of the way of life. And who is it that we are to receive? He gives us a very powerful message right here. Christ Jesus the Lord. It's a threefold title. Christ, Messiah, God's anointed Redeemer, supreme sovereign over all things, Jesus, the promised Messiah in the Old Testament, now has a name, took on flesh, dwelt among us. In him, Paul tells us, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the Lord, sovereign, ruler, owner of all things. See, to receive him was to confess his cosmic authority. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Then Paul commands us to walk in him, which is really funny when you think about a tree being rooted. I've never seen a walking tree. But this is what Paul tells us. We are rooted in Christ and we are to walk in him. A way of life. It's a present imperative, meaning it's a continual lifestyle of discipleship. We keep going. We keep walking. We keep growing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what is the calling that you've been called to? To surrender your life to Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, how do we become worthy of that? Well, to begin with, we're sinners. Check. We all hit that. Congratulations. Come on in. There's plenty of room. To be worthy of the manner in which we were called is to recognize that what we have we don't deserve, and what we deserve because of Jesus we don't have. Because of Jesus, who took on all that we are, all that we deserve, we go free in the fullness of life. So walk that way. Then in verse 7, Paul piles up four participles to describe what this walk looks like. The first is rooted. Rooted, it's a particular tense in the Greek that means it is a once for all time completed. You're not to be rerooted. There's no pot transfer that's happening. We're not transplanting you from the house pot to the outside garden. You are rooted in Jesus. There is no other soil in which you will find life and nourishment and nutrients for your soul. It is only in Jesus. And because we are rooted in Him, we're like the tree of Psalm 1:3, planted by streams, nourished and unshakable, yielding fruit in its season, and our leaf never withers. The gospel knows no season. There is no fall and winter. There is only spring and summer. We live and have life in Jesus. The second thing he says is that we're built up. This is temple imagery. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the whole thing being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You've seen buildings being built. We can look just a bit north of here and see the cranes and the scaffolding building the skyline higher and higher. That's the image that Paul wants us to have, rooted in Jesus, built up, continuing, established is the third. Marks out covenant firmness. We're immovable in the truth. Immovable. We don't blow about in the wind. We don't follow every wind of doctrine. We don't crumble when the sky seems like it's falling. We don't shake when the powers of the devil want to rise up. We stand firm. Because Christ Jesus is Lord. And then overflowing. Knowing this. Knowing that this is true. Knowing that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Marks the believer with a hope that is unshakable. We stand in firmness. And because of these things, we overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. We overflow with thankfulness for grace that we have received. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now listen, we have to pause for just a minute and I heard a friend say this morning, you know, I'm not a sadist, right? We don't look for the bad. We don't look for the hard. We certainly wouldn't say, oh yeah, bring it on, baby. No. Instead, what we do is we recognize life for what it is. Sometimes God's sovereignty is hard. Sometimes life is difficult. Sometimes the challenge is absolutely more than what you can handle. And oh, little secret, God will give you more than you can handle. Because it's not for you to handle, it's for Him. And He carries us. He perseveres. He preserves. And sometimes we can name it that things are bad. And it is not right to call bad things good. It is a misappropriation of Romans 8:28. God will work all things together for good. That does not mean that all things are good. call them what they are. And at the same time, receive it with thanksgiving, knowing that even in the difficulty, even in the diagnosis, even in the firing, even in the separation, even in, and we can name off thousands of the hards, right? God will work it together for good for those who love Him. Because God does not leave an ounce of our lives unredeemed. Paul warns, see to it that no one takes you captive, verse 8. The verb that he uses there means to kidnap, to carry off as spoil. See, the captors operate, and he tells us, they operate by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the word that he uses here, stoicheia, of the world, and not according to Christ. What does that word mean? It literally means to put things in a row. It's almost like learning the ABCs. These are the elementary principles of the world. They are the most basic forms of understanding. Hebrews 5:12, Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. Same word, same language. Or the elemental spiritual forces of Galatians 4:9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? And likely Paul intends both outward religious ABCs animated by unseen spiritual forces. The same word appears in verse 20, showing a continuity with the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch rules that we'll come back to here in just a bit. But imagine the puppet show, you know, the little marionettes, right? You have the strings and the wooden figures. Those are the rules. Behind the curtain are the puppeteers. They're the power. So you have the rules and you have the powers moving the rules. Outward ABCs, inward slavery. This is what Paul says the Colossians face. And friends, it's what we face. Today, the stoicheia appears as religious checklists. See, real Christians don't do, I would say X, but that's a platform now, so I can't say that. Real Christians don't do, fill in the blank. What is it in your mind that a real Christian doesn't do? Or stoicheia is, you know, looks like the spiritualized powers of horoscopes or manifest energy or political ideologies, wellness regimens that promise wholeness. You know, outward they look moral. They might even look like they have a hint of wisdom. But beneath it all, they are enslaving forces. And so let me ask you, church, where are you tempted to submit again to the ABCs? Where are you willing to go back to spiritual kindergarten? When you should be in grad school? What philosophies, rules, or powers would plunder your joy in Jesus? Paul's answer here is emphatic. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And not only that, and you have been filled in Him. All God's fullness dwells in Christ. It's not scattered among angels or ideologies or sprinkled anywhere else. Believers, Paul says, are already filled. Permanently complete in Him. You know, the Swedish store up north, you know, with the blue and yellow, they have good meatballs. You walk in. So I like to go there. I am a sadist, I guess. It's like that other big box store over off of William Cannon. But you go and you follow the arrows. Like, they're very efficient. I appreciate it. You follow the arrows. They're all four wheels on the buggies. You know, they move. That was weird to get used to. But you know, you grab the bag because you just came here for a few things, you know, some decor and some plants. So you get the bag. As you're walking through, you're like, oh, that's nice. Oh yeah, let me start filling up the bag. That bag starts getting kind of heavy. And then if you take kids with you, oh, the stuffy section. You throw in the, you know, you start filling up the bag. That bag gets heavier and heavier. Oh, okay, we gotta go get a buggy. But you don't let go of the bag. It's like, no, let's go get the buggy and let's put more stuff in the buggy. And so now you're carrying the bag and the buggy, which is hard to wield with one hand when all four wheels move. And so you're doing, like, it's a fun dance. And then you're almost done, right? You've spent 3 hours already in the blue and gold store. And then you're almost out, and then you get to the warehouse, and it's like Christmas all over. Come on, baby, get the flatbed. We're passing the patio furniture, and who doesn't? Maybe something's on sale. It's fall. Maybe we get the patio furniture. And you walk out bound with all this stuff that you have promised yourself will make your life better when you get home. My goodness, how we do that spiritually. Oh, just a little of this, a little of that. Oh, yeah. Oh, this is a big one. Let's put that on the truck. And all the while, we forgot Jesus. And we get wrapped up in so many other identities and things that we believe are going to make us happy and bring us satisfaction in this life and the next. Without Jesus, you are uprooted and unstable. With Jesus, you are rooted, you are nourished, you are established, you are complete. You don't need the flatbed or the bag. This takes us to our second movement in verses 11 to 15. We are raised with Christ. Raised with Jesus. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Paul draws a deliberate line from the old covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis 17 to the new covenant reality that's fulfilled in Jesus. You see, circumcision marked covenant inclusion, but it pointed beyond itself to the need for a cleansed heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, we see Moses say, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Already, when circumcision was given, there was an expectation that this isn't just about the physical sign. There's something deeper. The sign always points to an inward reality. And no longer be stubborn. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove, again, the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it. Paul says that in Jesus, believers have received the true circumcision, a heart renewal accomplished not by human hands, but by Christ's death and resurrection. So verse 12 continues, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's not switching topics. He's not going from circumcision now to baptism. He's staying. It's the same thing. He identifies baptism as the covenant sign that corresponds to circumcision. What circumcision once signified by anticipation, baptism now proclaims by fulfillment. This is why in the Reformed tradition we insist that baptism is not just a bare symbol, but is a sign and seal of God's covenant promise. And just as circumcision was given to Abraham and his children, so baptism is applied to believers and to their children. See, the covenant of grace is one. There aren't separate covenants. God's not an adulterer. He doesn't have two people. The sign changed from circumcision to baptism. We get that clearly in Scripture. You know, when currency goes through a redesign process, whether the bill is old or it's newly styled, it remains the same legal tender backed by the same authority. If I have a dollar bill backed by the United States government, it doesn't matter if that was printed in 1911 or 1925 or 2025. It's still the same legal tender. In Jesus, the outward sign changes, but the covenant promise remains unchanged. I will be your God, and you will be my people, is the promise from Genesis to its fulfillment in Revelation 22. Baptism proclaims union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It testifies that those joined to him by faith have been buried with him and raised with him. It calls believing parents to nurture their children in the covenant. It summons every believer to live out their baptism daily by putting off the old and putting on the new clothing, which we'll see more of next week. See, friends, baptism is God's handwriting over your life. It's God's claim that you belong to him. When guilt accuses or the enemy whispers, you can answer, I belong. I belong. And I belong because of Jesus. Martin Luther himself would shout those words against despair. Baptism is God's covenant assurance that his grace, not our effort, not our stamina, not our strength, not our fortitude, God's grace alone marks you and keeps you. Verse 13 then explains the reality behind the sign, and you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him. Dead. Don't miss that. Dead. You weren't injured. You weren't weak. You weren't floating down a raft screaming for help. You were dead. You were on the bottom of Lake Travis with no life in you. That's how God found us. And he pulled us out onto the shore, and he breathed his life into our lungs, into our souls, and he made us alive, and he did it in Jesus. Only God's resurrection power can bring life to the dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1, beginning in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God. You know, I was at a training this week, and I appreciated it was a leadership training, and the guy that was leading said, you know, but negates everything that came before it. That's not just a trite Passover. That's power, baby. But negates everything that came before it. But read it again on your own. All these things were true, but negated. They're not anymore. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, by grace, by grace, in Jesus alone, you have been saved. End of story. By canceling the record of debt, verse 14, that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The chirographon, it was the word that he uses, the record of debt. It was a handwritten certificate of debt. Handwritten certificate of debt that you owed to someone. Every sin on the ledger. Everything you have done, will do, thought to do, didn't do. Every bit of it. Written on that ledger. And nailed to the cross. Paid in full. And in doing so, verse 15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The word that Paul uses there is the Roman triumph parade. The victors would strip the defeated and make them walk behind a parade, a military parade. And as they came into town, the victors celebrating the captured on their way to death. Christ stripped the powers. He dragged them behind his chariot. He exposed their impotence. Baptism marks you as belonging to the parade. Resurrection life in Jesus fills you. Your debts are nailed to the cross. Your enemies, our enemy, the great adversary, humiliated in Christ's triumph. You are raised. You are forgiven. You are free. And lastly, quickly, we're ruled by Christ. Verses 16 to 23. Paul now applies this to daily life. He said, if Christ rules, don't let shadow substitute and enslave you. He gives us three examples of how that can happen. First, he points out the super religious in verses 16 and 17. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. See, those were covenant shadows given to us in places like Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28, but Christ is the substance. We don't need the shadow anymore. We don't need the foretaste. We don't need the picture. We have the fullness. We have the substance. And imagine a soldier clinging to his wife's photo during deployment. But then when he returns, He puts the picture aside and he embraces his wife. Now, what would it look like if, you know, after deployment he comes home, he's been holding this picture all this time, and he walks in and there's his wife ready for the embrace. It's been a long, you know, months or years of being apart, and he looks and he says, oh gosh, I sure am glad to see you, looking at the picture. How foolish. She's there. But that's so often how we treat Jesus. Rather than seeing him in the fullness for who he is, we look and say, ah, but this image is so much better. The ritual, the festival, they're just a shadow. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on about visions. These are the super spiritual. The mystics, they boasted of experiences beyond Christ. And Paul says, these people are puffed up without reason. We've gone from the super religious to the super spiritual. They're puffed up without reason. They're not holding fast to the head. John 15:5, Jesus reminds us, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, a branch that's cut off the vine may stay green for a day. We're coming up on a season when we're going to get our, you know, late winter fire kindling to decorate our houses with. It'll stay green for a little while, but eventually, disconnected from its life source, it will die. And so is our spiritual reality. Then you get the super strict. The super strict in verses 20 to 23 who say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Well, they appear wise. It sounds reasonable, but Paul says they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Because the power's not in the asceticism. The law weakened by the flesh could not save. That's why we have Jesus. Friends, don't trade the sunrise for shadows. Don't cling to photos when the person is present. Growth comes from Christ, who is our head, who supplies life to his body. So what do we need to believe today as we wrap up our time? We need to believe that in Christ we already possess fullness. All wisdom, all deity, all life dwell bodily in him. To belong to Jesus is to already possess every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. What do we need to repent of? We need to repent of chasing shadows when the substance has come. Of enthroning rules or experiences or philosophies that masquerade as a gateway to life. We need to repent of our syncretism of blending Christ with cultural or spiritual add-ons. And what do we need to do? Lastly, Paul tells us, walk in Jesus. Root yourself daily in his word. Live your baptism, remembering that you died and rose with him. Overflow with thanksgiving, for gratitude is certainly the sign of rootedness, and hold fast to Christ as head, drawing life, growth, and our full nourishment from him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him, your fullness is there. We're amazed that in him, your fullness is there and he is in us. So Father, help us to grow in our experiential grasp of that truth. Help us, Father, to live our baptism. Remind us as we come to the table. We are marked. We belong. And it's all because of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.